Well, good evening. As the bulletin indicates, we'll be preaching from Psalm 11 tonight. So if you go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, I believe it's page 452 if you have one of the church's Bibles. There's Bibles available on the back if you need one. So if you've been here the last two Sunday evenings, you know that Vanky preached from Psalm 63 and then Psalm 40, both of which are Psalms of David that speak to some extent of David's trust in God in the face of trial. And we're going to come tonight to Psalm 11, which touches on some similar themes. And though some of the themes may come out and be similar, I trust that the application and the implications will be unique and pressing on our lives. So with that in mind, I will go ahead and read the Psalm, Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let us pray. Lord God, as we come to this text tonight, we pray that your word would be our teacher and your Holy Spirit our guide, and that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin tonight with a simple question. What comes to your mind when you think of chaos? What comes to your mind when you think of chaos? My first sermon here, I could begin with the classic Webster's Dictionary introduction method to a speech and give you some sort of a definition, but I don't think that's necessary. I think most of us experience chaos in some way at a very personal and experiential level. Perhaps your mind goes to recent events. You think of Ferguson, Missouri, and racial tensions that broke out there and in other places across our country in recent months. Maybe you think of Liberia and the Ebola outbreak there in recent months and the sadness and sorrow associated with that chaos. Maybe you think of the legal system and the continuing advancement of homosexual rights in the courts and the chaos that you may see there. Or maybe for you tonight, it's even a little more personal than that. Maybe it's an argument you had with your husband or your wife last night. Maybe you look at who you are or what you are or where you are right now in life, and you're a little disenchanted. Maybe it's your own faith in Christ that is beginning to shake. Maybe you come here tonight, and to one extent you're here, and you're ready to be here. On the other side, you're thinking, I wonder if I should continue my faith. Maybe it's time I give in. Maybe it's time to stop looking to Jesus. Well, if any of those elements of chaos speak to your life, or any other element of chaos speak to your life right now, then Psalm 11 is a psalm for you. Let me just briefly lay the context and then the outline of the psalm. And the context is we don't really know. We don't know where in David's life this psalm was written. There's a few examples you might immediately be able to think of in your mind, but it's one that we're not quite certain of. As far as an outline, I think the psalm presents a pretty straightforward outline, a common psalm outline. The first three verses pose a problem. And the problem we'll summarize under the heading, Foundations Under Attack. And the final four verses present a solution. And we'll summarize the solution under the heading, God's Foundations Firm. So problem, foundations under attack. Solution, God's foundations firm. So first, let's consider the problem. Foundations are being attacked. And you'll note somewhat the preface of the psalm here in verse 1. David says, in the Lord I take refuge. For David, the refuge he's finding in God is the axis, the starting point, the lens from which he's viewing this entire circumstance. And while for David, this is his starting point, for us tonight, that's really our aim. That's our goal. That's what we're trying to get, that we would be taking refuge in God in the face of whatever circumstance we are in. And so we'll talk about the practicalities of finding refuge in God later on. But I want to ask this question. If you were to look at your life situation right now, and any point of chaos you may find, can you honestly say you're taking refuge in God? Can you honestly say, in the deepest part of your heart, that you have been taking refuge in God? If so, praise God, and look to this psalm for encouragement. If not, look to this psalm to show you the way. So with that in mind, let's engage more deeply in the problem. And the problem is framed in terms of this conversation David is having about this crisis in reference to the wicked. And I'll look at this problem under three subheadings. We'll look at the source of the attack, the object of the attack, and then the nature of the attack. And if it helps you, that spells S-O-N, son. It just kind of happened that way. I didn't intend that, but if that helps you in learning the text, go right ahead. So the source, who is it here that's talking to David? What you see is that David's responding to a call against him to flee, to run to the mountains because of the pressing nature of the wicked. A point where there's actually considerable debate among scholars. And I'll just give you two opinions on who's talking to David here, and I'll offer my opinion as to what I think is the better interpretation. The first is that it's David's enemies that are speaking against David here. And this would frame verses 1, 2, and 3 in the realm of a taunt, where the enemies would be looking at David and saying, hey, look, we've got you. It's over. You're going to be destroyed. You might as well flee. All hope is lost. And while there might be some plausibility to that, just note that verse 2 suggests that the wicked will be shooting at the upright in the dark, which seems to suggest a level of secrecy to what's going on. And that would tend to suggest that perhaps it's not David's enemies who are directly speaking to him here. The better option, and this is argued by commentators like Dale Ralph Davis, Charles Spurgeon, others, is that these are actually David's companions who are tempting him to flee. David's companions are around David, looking at the situation, and their eyes are as big as saucers, and they're thinking, we've got to go. We've got to run. It doesn't matter what the situation is. It doesn't matter for David what his obligations are in serving the Lord and trusting in him. We've got to wave the white flag. We've got to get out of here. Now is the time to flee. And we'll get into that, the nature of that and the implications in a few minutes. But just note that it appears to be David's companions who are speaking to David here. Now, what's the object? We have the source. What's the object of their plea? And we know that it's being directed at David. The object of the attack is David. But know what he says there in verse 1. How can you say to my soul? For David, this is a situation that has gripped him to his very core. This is a situation that has gripped him to the core of who he is as a man before God. And on first glance, this might be surprising to us. You might look at the situation and think, well, this is about birds and mountains and bows and arrows and all kind of a physical circumstance dealing with David's life. And so we wonder, well, what does this have to do with the soul of David? But I think on second glance, or maybe just looking at the situations in our lives, we realize this is how it is for us. Very, very rarely is it just financial pressures or doctor's visits or job concerns that are the issue that grips us and speaks against us. No. The thing that keeps us up at night is the war for our soul that sits underneath it all. The question, can I really trust God in the face of what I'm going through? Can I really hold on to my faith in Jesus Christ? This is the question that David is wrestling with, and this is the question you may be wrestling with tonight. And we'll get to how we ought to face that in a moment, but just know the type of situation David's in. So then what's the nature of the attack on David? We know the source, David's companions. The object is David's soul. What's the nature of it? And I've already alluded to it or spoken to it for a for a moment. But the attack is that David ought to flee because the wicked are prepared to destroy the righteous. Some sort of situation's going on that leads David's companions to think that the righteous, perhaps the righteous people in Israel, are just about to be wiped out. The righteous will be no more. Though it wouldn't be that situation. Think of Elijah with, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. That kind of situation is in their mind. And you see here these parallel phrases: the wicked have bent the bow, they fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And the idea is that the bow has already been drawn, and all it takes is just the release of a finger, and the righteous, and in particular David, would be done. And notice the reaction or the perspective that the friends or the companions of David have. So you ought to flee like a bird to your mountain. You just got to get out of here. And this is where I think our 21st century culture and this call to David can kind of come together. Because amidst all the trappings of technology and the wonders of our world today, so much of what we've created in society is a way for people to escape, to flee in the face of crisis, as opposed to face the real issues and turn to God. It often strikes me that after a crisis, one of the conversations that somehow bubbles to the surface is, should we continue with sports right in the middle of all that's going on? Should we continue with all our sporting events? And somehow, some way, we wrestle with these things, and then the answer is, well, yes, absolutely. We have to go on. And I'm not saying this is all wrong. I understand a culture can kind of mourn over sports, and they can grieve together through the sports or whatever. But is there ever a time when, as a culture, we're going to stop escaping and start dealing with the depravity we see around us? And this can come much more personally to us as Christians. Perhaps you know that right now in your life, God's calling you to engage with Him in the Word. God's calling you to spend real time with Him in prayer, to really come before Him, to seek reconciliation with those you've hurt or those who have hurt you. And you stare right down at what God's calling you to do. It couldn't be more clear. And you just kind of look at it, you shrug your shoulders and say, well, not today. I'm not going to do that right now. How easy is it for me or for others to come home from work and you're a little disappointed and discouraged and you just spend 2 or 3 hours staring at a computer screen, staring at your phone, doing nothing, escaping to what you think will satisfy because you don't want to face the suffering that you're going through. And so the question is, what do you escape to when you feel that your life is beginning to crumble away? I mean, what do you think about? You know, if things aren't going great at church, so then you think about your job, and things aren't going well with your job, so you think about your family, and then things aren't going well with your family, so you think about this. Where does it end for you? Where do your thoughts end up? What are you actually finding yourself escaping to? And are you proud of your answer? Do you find yourself escaping to the Lord? Or do you find yourself like David and David's companions would like to do? Do you find yourself fleeing like a bird to your mountain? Have you been fleeing tonight? If so, repent. For you have believed the lie of David's companions. You have believed that the best thing you can do is flee. You believe the lies of the devil. Do not flee like a bird to your mountain, but look to the Lord. And we'll continue to see how we might do it as we go on. But before we get to the solution, we can't avoid this dire statement made in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I love reading old newspapers. My grandparents have an old stack of World War II newspapers, and it's fascinating to go and look at the newspapers from the day after major events, some somber and some thrilling. I can't remember any specific headlines from their stack, but I know still on my top of my parents' closet, they have the September 12, 2001 newspaper from the Indy Star with the headline, Day of Death. Communicates the sorrow of the situation quite clearly. And if verses 1 to 3 were a newspaper from the hands of the companions, it would read in big, bold, black letters, Foundations Destroyed. Down the left and the right columns, you'd have subheadings that say, Flee immediately, and all hope lost for the righteous. And as far as the companions were concerned, this was a state that they were in. And they likely had reason to say this. The wicked were exalted, the righteous stumbling, all kinds of suffering around them. From their perspective, it clearly would have looked at the foundations in some way, shape, or form were being destroyed. And it's here that I'll note that this idea of crumbling foundations or destroyed foundations has become somewhat of a catchphrase in evangelical circles in recent years. All it takes is a simple Google search of sermons, blogs, books, etc., and you get this headline, crumbling foundations, destroyed foundations. The foundations are being destroyed all around us. And this is used as a framework to point to all kinds of things going on in society. The marriage laws that I've already mentioned today. Families falling apart. Churches falling apart. And people are looking at these things and saying, the foundations are being destroyed. And in one respect, you see where they're coming at. You see where they're coming from. We can see certain foundations in our society or culture being destroyed. And there can be this sense that maybe now is the time in the 21st century that evangelicals should just kind of throw up their arms and say, foundations have now been destroyed. What can the righteous do? Maybe you're doing that in your own personal life and you think the foundations have just been totally, totally rocked. What can I do? Well, is this a good response? To this, I simply make one observation. It is not David, the righteous voice in this conversation, or the Lord who's making this observation, but it is David's foolish companions who are saying that the foundations are being destroyed. It is not the clear teaching of Scripture in any place that the true foundations can ever be destroyed. Can the cornerstone on which the Christian church is built ever collapse? Can the foundation that the righteous stands on ever fall apart? Absolutely not. The foundations are not destroyed. The newspaper headline is a fake. It's Dewey defeats Truman all over again, if you know that reference. And if you don't, look for a journalist in this congregation who might be able to help you. But the newspaper headline is not true. The foundations are not destroyed. So right now, in your life, if in any way you've been thinking the foundations have been falling apart, the true foundations are destroyed, I have two applications for you. One, repent, because the ultimate foundations are not destroyed. Repent, because the ultimate foundations are not destroyed. Confess to God that you've been believing again the lies of the devil. And two, rejoice, because the ultimate foundations are not destroyed. There's some hope. You look around and you realize the lie I've been believing all this time, it's not true. And we haven't even gotten to the solution yet, and I've kind of got ahead of myself just a bit there maybe, but you know, all of a sudden, there may be another way. The church is not going to fall apart. That's a lie. So repent and rejoice, because the foundations are not destroyed. And as I've said, as we apply verse 3 in our life, we begin to seep into the solution that David presents in verses 4 to 7. And we'll go there more formally now. If the problem is that the foundations are under attack, the solution is that God's foundations are firm. That's well summarized in those first two phrases of verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And note, first of all, just the disconnect or divide that you see between verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 7. Verses 1 to 3 is all about this conversation between David and his companions. And from the companions' perspective, everything's falling apart. But they're viewing everything from an earthly plane. They're viewing everything under the sun. And from that perspective, everything may be falling apart. What does David do in verses 4 to 7 in response? He looks up. He looks to the throne room of the living God. And everything in 4 to 7, the word I isn't even in 4 to 7. It's all about the perspective of the truths of God reigning from the throne, and everything changes. Everything changes. What a lesson. As we look at the crises in our lives, we must lift our eyes to see the character of our God. And so what is this solution? How do we understand verse 4? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Our eyes here are lifted to the throne room of God, and we see these two parallel phrases here, often seen in Hebrew poetry. Two phrases that point to the same core truths from a different angle. And I think most of us have a good sense the Lord's throne is in heaven. The idea is that God is reigning as king. But how does the idea of the Lord and His holy temple tie in here? How do we work together with the Lord being in His temple and in heaven? Well, let's think about what the temple is. The temple for the Israelite represented many things. It would have represented sacrifice. It's probably the first place your mind goes. It's the first place my mind goes. The sacrificial system, bulls and goats, etc. But it also represented the place of God's presence with His people. If you remember at the end of Exodus when the tabernacle was built, which precedes the temple, at the very end of Exodus, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. For the Israelite, there was this very real sense that while, yes, God rules in heaven, God's on high in eternal heaven, there's also this sense that God's presence from heaven has come down to be with the Israelites in the temple. And this leads to this sense across Scripture that God rules from the temple. We saw that in Psalm 20. We sang about it as we asked that God would send help from the sanctuary and give support from Zion, that this would be the place that God rules from. Now, on what basis could God rule from the temple? Well, you just keep going in Psalm 20, right after it says, "May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion," it says, "May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices." You see, for God to rule from the temple on behalf of His people, it had to be through sacrifice. Now, we all know that the sacrifices of the temple were not the real thing. They only pointed forward to that great sacrifice, the sacrifice of a capital S, with a capital S, if you will, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so what does this mean? What does this thought about the temple and God's rule come together to mean? Well, it means that God's reign is, as it were, from the very presence of Jesus Christ. God rules from and through the perspective of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. So if you know Christ, God's rule is from the lens that Christ sees you in, or He sees you in Christ's sacrifice. Spurgeon says this is a very strong reason why we should not adopt the vile suggestions of distrust. There is one who pleads His precious blood in our behalf in the temple above, and there is one upon the throne who is never deaf to the intercession of His Son. You see, we can look to the sacrifice of Jesus and know that from that perspective, God rules the world. So if the old headline in the newspaper is "Foundations Destroyed," the new headline is "God reigns for His people." And this is the true. This is the true headline that we ought to have written on our hearts this evening. And the implications of this just spill over into the rest of the passage. Verses 4, 5, and 6 speak of God reigning, and He sees the righteous and the wicked, exalting the righteous and punishing the wicked. Now you remember in verse 2, from the companion's perspective, it was the wicked who had the vantage point, where the wicked would be able to shoot at the upright from the dark. So the wicked are looking down at the righteous. Now what we have is God on the throne is looking down at both the wicked and the righteous. And God will execute judgment as He sees fit. And there's a lot that could be said here about all these details of God judging the wicked and on. But I think this is something that may be better taught by way of example, because the promises here in Psalm 11 are appropriated over and over again in the Old Testament. And people begin to understand, kings of Israel begin to understand, that God reigns from the temple and God reigns for His people. So I want to give you just two examples of this. And you can turn with me there if you want. You don't have to. 2 Chronicles 20 is the first place I'll look. 2 Chronicles 20. What we have here is King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat comes several kings after David. He's a good and godly king. And he comes, 2 Chronicles 20, to the great crisis of his life, where it may appear that the foundations are being destroyed. What we have is the enemies of God are arranged all around him. You have the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Maonites. They all come against Jehoshaphat for battle. And we know that from Jehoshaphat's perspective, the foundations are almost destroyed or might be destroyed if it weren't for God, because in verse 3 it says, Jehoshaphat was afraid. This is a situation that grips Jehoshaphat's heart. So what does he do? He takes the promises of Psalm 11. He says, where do I go? Where do I go to look to the Lord? I go to the temple. I go to the house of the Lord. He goes to the house of the Lord in verse 5. And what does he point to? As he cries out to the living God, he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. He has this sense that God is on the throne. And as he's there in the temple, he knows that God's rule is for his people. So then he goes through this prayer, and he points to the faithfulness of God over all time. And then he turns to the request. He cries out to the living God, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? And then he utters this prayer that's, as I think, is just one of the great prayers of all of Scripture. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is the posture of the Christian who knows that God is king. It's not a posture that just says, well, God's king, he's got it figured out. It's a posture that says, I'm getting on my hands and knees, I'm looking to the living God, because I don't know what to do, but I can look to him. William Gurnall says, sinning times have ever been the saints' praying times. Is that true for you? Maybe tonight's the night you need to go home and get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I'm looking to you. So another example, Hezekiah, perhaps more well-known and best summarized, I think, in Isaiah 36. And we'll spend less time there, but I'll just look at it briefly. In Hezekiah's day, Sennacherib, one of the great enemies of God's people, was invading Judah. And Sennacherib invades, and Sennacherib's right-hand man, Rabshakeh, comes and arranges a taunt against the people. And it's one of those taunts that as you read it, your blood begins to boil because it's so brazen against the living God. And it might almost sound like something like a Psalm 11 kind of taunt, or the response that the Israelites might have given to it would be like Psalm 11. Oh, look, the wicked are ready to kill us. Foundations are destroyed. What could the righteous do? And you remember Hezekiah gets a letter. And it's almost as if he grabs the letter in one hand, rips a scroll of Psalm 11 in the other, and where does he go? He goes to the temple. He goes to the place of sacrifice. He goes to Jesus Christ. This is where you and I can go. And what does he do? He prays. He prays about the kingdom. He prays about the kingship of our God. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. And he prays in 20, so now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. He takes the kingship of God and the presence of the temple of God. And he says, Lord, answer. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And maybe you know what happens. The angel of the Lord comes and slays Sennacherib's army in a night. You see, friends, the Lord God reigns. He may slay your enemies tomorrow, or he may ask you to endure with the struggle for weeks, months, or years. But the Lord God reigns. Foundations, that foundation is not destroyed. and will not be destroyed. I paraphrase a line from Alistair Begg here. If the kingship of Jesus rules over David's enemies, if the kingship of Jesus rules over Jehoshaphat and his enemies, if the kingship of Jesus rules over Hezekiah's enemies, if the kingship of Jesus impacts the nature of salvation, if the kingship of Jesus rules over all the issues of the future, surely the kingship of Jesus has something to say to our tiny lives before we go to bed on a night like this. The Lord God reigns. You know, every time I was trying to prepare this sermon over the last month, it seems that some sort of crisis or chaos would break out in my life, of some sort of frustrating sort. And as I say, as you can turn back to Psalm 11, we'll be there the rest of the evening. But anyways, crisis would seem to break out in my life, little frustrations. And one time in particular, I'd lost a check. None of my family would be surprised to know that I'd lost something again. That's one of my little foibles I need to work on. But I'd lost a check. And I'd lost it for many hours, and it was an important check. And I felt a little bit like George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life. You know, would you happen to have $123.15? And I just could not find it, and my heart rate is rising, and the tension's all the way up to here, partially because this is my time to prepare for the sermon. Like, this is the hours I've allotted for this. And so I thought, how about I multitask? While I look for the check, I'll think about the sermon, just kind of audibilize my thoughts. And so I said, all right, Joel, what's your sermon about? What are we going to preach on? The kingship of Jesus over every issue in your life. Every single issue. He's king over my lost check. He's king over the marriage that's struggling. He's king over politics. He's king over every other place that you might think is falling apart. The Lord reigns. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenants, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ is our solid rock. He reigns when the foundations appear destroyed. And so we'll work more rapidly through the rest of the psalm. More obviously could be said on verses 5 and 6, this idea of judgment here. But I think I'll allow the end result of Jehoshaphat's and Hezekiah's enemies to speak for themselves. They were destroyed, and we could trust that the enemies of God will be destroyed. I'll just note the imagery in verse 6 is fire and sulfur. Maybe your Bible says fire and brimstone. That's imagery used of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's imagery used in Revelation to describe hell. So it's just something we should be sober about. This is not a comment we should make just about anyone who might annoy us. This is God's final judgment. But on the flip side of God's final judgment, we come to verse 7, which is where I want to conclude tonight. Because we not only have judgment here, but then in 7 we have glorification. The word righteous or some form of it is used 5 times in this psalm. 3 in verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And just notice the flow that we have here. First, you begin with the Lord is righteous. His fundamental character, his fundamental essence. God is righteous. And then we move to he loves righteous deeds. God, as he looks down from the throne, he sees righteous deeds and he loves them. He rejoices at righteous deeds. But then it turns, not just from God's perspective, turns to the upright. And it says that the upright will behold his face. And a lot could be said about this idea of uprightness, but just know that if you would claim to be upright tonight, it would only be through that free gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans 5:17. But if you are righteous on the sight of God, only through the righteousness of Christ, what a promise is held out to you here. The upright shall behold his face. Now, this is a weighty statement. Exodus 33 says, no one can see my face and live. But over time in the Old Testament, confidence grew in Old Testament believers that there would be a day where they would see the face of God. David wrote in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." Job, in the midst of his trial, uttered that well-known statement of faith, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin is thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And I find it particularly striking that even our Lord Jesus, as he prayed before his death, had the presence of his Father in mind when he said in that high priestly prayer, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Jesus longed to be returned to communion with the Father. This was on his mind even as he went to the great trial of his life, the cross. And this is the promise for us, that we will one day behold the face of God. And I remember very clearly when this message and this promise came home profoundly for me in my life. I was a freshman at Purdue University, and I was seeking to live for Christ. I wanted to be serving Him, but near the end of my time, into my freshman year, I began to experience some level of doubt. Doubting questions came up left and right, and I wanted to be seeking Christ. I had no interest in asking these questions, but the question was, how do I believe in God, or why would I believe in the resurrection, or how do I know that what I believe is actually true? And I remember wrestling with this for weeks. And I remember so clearly, I'm in the basement of the northwest corner of Cary Quad, the dormitory in which I was living. And I'd spend time wrestling with God and His Word and wrestling with Him in prayer. And there was this 3 or 4 week window where God began to answer my questions one by one by one. And He began to build in me this faith. And I remember reading Psalm 106, which speaks of rejoicing in the presence of God. And there it hit me that one day, in the midst of all this trial and confusion and struggle, one day I would behold the face of my Savior, and I would know Him. And maybe more profoundly than that, when I look into the eyes of my Savior, He will know me. He would know me. And what joy and confidence that provided me, because I knew that one day I would see the face of my God. And what joy and confidence that can provide us, that we know that the upright shall behold His face. Take heart as you look at the crisis, and we talked about not fleeing, look right down the middle of the crisis, but take a moment to look up. Take a moment to look up. Look to the throne room of God. Look up and long to see your Savior. And then press on exactly as He's called you to do. And maybe you look at your crisis and you think, well, my crisis is such that it may never be resolved in this life. It may never be resolved this side of eternity. But on the other side, the upright shall behold His face. The foundations are not destroyed. The Lord God reigns. And we can rejoice with Him now and forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You reign. We thank You that in the face of all the crisis that could break out in our culture and our lives, that You are on the throne. Help us to be a praying people who would look to You. Help us to be a trusting people. And Lord, we do long to see Your face in glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.